If you're just joining us today, we are continuing in our series that we've been working through. We're calling it Stories from Genesis, and we're looking at this amazing first book of our Bible. And in particular, what we've been discovering is one of the primary purposes, it seems, functions of this first book in our Bible is to give us a picture of God. And so we've been asking the question a lot as we've gone through this book, what is God like? And so we've seen him in the story of creation. We've seen him in the story of the fall and the flood and Abraham and all these complicated characters that we've been looking at their stories and how far away from God they seem to go. But we've been learning characteristics about God. We come today to a story that we're calling Jacob Becomes Israel. Another name for this story is Jacob Wrestles with God. And it's a rather mysterious story. And yet I believe that in the midst of it, we learn something very powerful about God and how he wants to relate to us. So we pray that God will lead us to learn. We've also been, as we've been going through, is taking memory verses for each story, associated with each story. So here is the test for those of you who were here last week. And here's the beginning part of Jeremiah 31, verse 3. So there's two lines to this memory verse that we learned. And the first line starts, I have loved you. How does it finish? I have loved you with an everlasting love, right? Say that with me. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And then I have drawn you, how? I have drawn you with unfailing kindness, all right? You can put the words up. Let's say them together. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. Isn't that good news? Isn't that amazing? This is God. This is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah hundreds of years after the stories that we're looking at. But this is God speaking to his people who, what did they do? So often, what did they do? They turned away from him, right? They followed other gods. They did all kinds of wrong things. And yet God says to them, this is who I am. I have loved you with everlasting love. I've drawn you with unfailing kindness. Remarkable picture of God. Well, our memory verse for today, similarly, this is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah to the same people who are rebellious and turning away from him. And this is what he says. Let's read it together. Isaiah 43 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's a beautiful description of God's relationship with his people. Let's read this together. But now, this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you, I have summoned you by name, and you're mine, God says. What an amazing truth that God wants to say to his people through Jeremiah. I believe he wants to say it to you today. And to me, we notice in the first part of this verse that these two names are here. This is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel. This today's story is about the time in history when Jacob's name became Israel. So this is what we want to learn. But listen, we think now through the eyes of Isaiah the prophet as he's hearing from God and speaking to the people, speaking the words of God to the people. And this is God's heart for his people. This is God's heart for us. Can we say the words that are at the lower part there, the brown words? This is what God wants to say to you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. I don't know about you, but I think I need to hear that this morning. I need to be reminded. We, of course, live in this beautiful perspective of the other side of the cross, the other side of the Redeemer, the Rescuer who comes for the whole world. And we look through the story of Jesus and we see these words and we hear God saying to us, I have redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You're mine. Well, please turn in your Bibles, if you have it, to Genesis chapter 32. If you need a Bible, there's still more on the table back there. You're welcome to go and get one. Genesis chapter 32. We're going to look at the end, the latter part of this chapter. What I want to notice just at the beginning here, this really is something of a puzzling story. And I want to just pull out some of the words from the story to show how puzzling it is. So at the beginning of the story, partway through chapter 32, we find these words: a man wrestled with him, that's Jacob. So it's a man who comes to wrestle with Jacob, right? This is what we see in the story as it begins. And then it says a little bit later, the man could not overpower him. So if we had only these words, what would we think? Well, this is a man who's not quite as strong as Jacob, right? But what do we discover about this man as the story goes along? Here's the next words. What we find is the man says to Jacob, you have struggled with God and humans and have what? Overcome. What? This man is saying to Jacob, you have struggled with God, you've struggled with man, and you've overcome. What? Is Jacob stronger than God? And then we find these words at the end. Who does Jacob think this man is at the end of the story? Well, this is what he says. It's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. So who does Jacob think this man was that he's wrestling with? He's pretty sure it's God. So what's the deal here? Is Jacob stronger than God? It's a mysterious story. And yet I believe there's a significant lesson for us to learn about who God is in relationship to us. Let me set the scene and then we'll read the story. We've been looking over the last few weeks at Jacob. And we've seen chapters 25, 27, 28. Jacob's a bad boy. Jacob is selfish. Jacob is this guy who's grabbing things for himself. He's stealing his birthright from his older brother. He's deceiving his older father and taking the blessing from his father. And then we see him fleeing for his life, or more accurately, Jacob's parents send him away because they know his life is in danger. Esau, his brother, is going to kill him. So they send him away. They send him back to Rebekah's homeland, a place called Paddan Aram, where what we see in chapters 29 to 31, he spends 14 or so years there in Paddan Aram. And in that complicated series of stories, we see that he works 7 years for the love of his life, Rachel. He's deceived. He gets Leah instead. He works another 7 years, finally gets Rachel for his wife. Each of them come with a servant girl whom he later marries. So from these four wives, what we find in this 12 years, Jacob has 11 boys and at least one daughter, and most likely more daughters were born to him that are not listed. But during this season of life, Jacob greatly increases in wealth. And so we find chapter 29, he owned large flocks, female and male servants, camels and donkeys. So like his father Isaac, Jacob has become quite wealthy. And through this series of events, he's a man of substance now. And now he is beginning the journey to go back home to Beersheba, back home to where his parents are still alive, to where his brother Esau is still alive. And this is where we come to at the beginning of chapter 32. What do you think's going on in his heart as he's heading back home? He left because his brother Esau was going to kill him. So as he's going back, as the text tells us, he is going back and he's full of what? He's full of this fear and distress because he doesn't know, is Esau still mad? Is he going to come after me? Is he going to kill me? And then he gets word that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men, and that doesn't help him to sleep any better. It makes him worse, right? So he's got this fear that's gripping him, this distress. And what we notice at the beginning of chapter 32 is that Jacob prays. It's really one of the first times in the Jacob story that we see him praying. And what we begin to notice through this prayer that he gives, that he prays in the early part of chapter 32, is we begin to notice a change of heart, I believe, in Jacob. So let me just read a few of the words from this prayer. He says, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. And then listen to verse 10. I am unworthy of all the kindness and the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid that he will come and attack me. And also the mothers with their children. You get a different sense out of Jacob from this prayer, right? He's not so much the grabbing person here. Now he's afraid. He's very afraid for his life. And it feels like he is a little bit more humble. What does he do? He divides his camp into two groups, this massive group of animals and people, and he sends this over-the-top generous gift to his brother Esau. Look what he sends. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, and so on and so on. He sends this huge flock of animals ahead of him to his brother Esau, thinking, yeah, if he can find his way through all those animals, maybe he'll not be so angry when he finds me. But Jacob is full of fear. Jacob is full of anxiety. Jacob is really at the end of himself. Up until now, he's just been taking life for himself, taking the birthright, the blessings, the wives, everything he's been doing for himself. And now he's coming to the end of himself. John Walton notices in his commentary, this is precisely where God wants Jacob to be, feeling in need with no recourse left but to rely on God. This is really the situation which Jacob seems to be in. And now the real struggle begins. And so we come to this story of Jacob wrestling with this man. I would like to pick up the story, Genesis chapter 32. I'm going to start reading at verse 22. We hear the word of the Lord. This is what it says. That night Jacob got up and took two of his wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed the ford at Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. And so Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, can I read that again? When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." Jacob replied, "I will not let you go until you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will be no longer Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." And Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. And so it's a mysterious story. This man who comes to wrestle with Jacob seems to come either as God in human form or as a representative of God, who certainly could have come with all of God's power. And yet somehow he doesn't overcome Jacob. What's going on? Well, before we look at some answers to that, this story has caused a number of artists to draw this event. And there's a number of famous paintings of this event of Jacob wrestling with God. I would like to show you a couple of them. Just maybe we can see what the artists saw in the story. So here's Rembrandt, dated 1659. So it's hard to see perhaps in the light and it's far away, but this is Rembrandt's representation of Jacob wrestling with God. I wonder what characteristic of the story do you think Rembrandt is catching here most effectively? What, as you look at the posture, as you look at what's going on, I wonder what What part of the story do you think Rembrandt is noticing the most? As I've looked at it over this week a little bit, at a little closer range than what I'm giving you, I see something in Jacob's posture here. Jacob, he's really drawn in a way that he's hanging on for dear life. There's no letting go. Jacob is desperately hanging on here. He's clinging for his life. And we hear the story, and we hear him saying, I won't let you go until you bless me. Right? This has been, in some ways, the story of his life. A French romantic painter by the name of Eugène Delacroix gave us this painting, dated 1861. And this is a larger picture here. Let me just show you. This is the actual wrestling match here. But along the side here, what we have is some of Jacob's entourage that he sends ahead. All of the animals and the people are here. And what you notice here is further up, way up here, very small. It's in perspective, a very long distance, shows the length and the size of these gifts that Jacob is sending to his brother. But let's zoom in for a minute on this wrestling match in the next picture here. What do you notice here in the way in which Delacroix represents this story? Who is the stronger character shown in this picture? If you look at that arm and that arm, it really seems like this one has some more muscles, right? Why is Jacob presented as stronger than this other person who comes either as God in the flesh or as a representative of God? And this, to me, I think, is capturing something of the mystery of this story. How is it possible that Jacob overcomes? And Jacob somehow is stronger than this person? We have to ask some questions here. We must ask the question, well, who is God? Who is God? Who have we come to know this God to be so far through the story of Genesis? Well, we know him to be the eternal, all-powerful creator of everything that exists. We know that he's the one who flings stars into space and calls them by name. He is the one who has infinite power. The second question I want to ask is this. Who is this God in relationship to mankind? Who is this God in relationship to us? And this is where the story of Genesis, I believe, helps us to get a picture of God in a particular way in his relationship with us, humankind. In the story of creation, we saw that God creates men and women in his image. Why does God create humankind in his image? Well, at least one of the reasons is because he wanted relationship. He wanted relationship with us, right? So God desires to have relationship with us. But we notice when we're looking at the story of Leah and Rachel last week, we observed the fact that God is not an intruder. So although God has all power, he does not intrude into our lives. He gives us the choice. Somehow this is the mystery of God, the all-powerful creator of the universe, and his relationship with us. That somehow, although he earnestly desires relationship with you, he's not going to force himself on you. And although he earnestly desires obedience, although he earnestly desires that we would live life as he created life to be lived, because that's fullness of life, but he doesn't force us to do that. He gives us the choice. And this is what we saw right back in Genesis chapter 3, that in some mysterious way, mankind, made in the image of God, has this ability to choose to turn away from their creator, to turn away from the God who designed them, created them, loves them, and to grasp life for themselves. And we saw the disastrous consequence of that in Genesis chapter 3, and we still see it in our world today. We still see it in our own lives. But in this story, I believe what we see is an all-powerful God who doesn't just come in and wipe Jacob out, but who comes down and in some ways struggles with Jacob, trying to get his attention so that Jacob will choose to come back to this relationship, to be this, the man that God has created him to be. So how can we look at this story? Here's one way I believe we can look at this story, that Jacob has struggled all of his life to avoid becoming the person that God made him to be. Jacob's been grabbing for life from the start. Grabbing things for himself. And in this story, I believe what we see is God coming to struggle with Jacob, to struggle with him, not to take over, not to jump in, not to force him, but to struggle to get his attention, to turn Jacob's attention, to bring him to the end of his own self-sufficiency. Jacob's been getting everything by himself. But now, he's coming to the end of his resources. Now he's realizing that he doesn't have what it takes. He doesn't have it. And God is struggling with him to show him that he has to come to the end of his self-sufficiency. There's something significant about names in this story. We need to look at them carefully. What's in a name? Well, in chapter 26... Verse 26, rather, the latter half of the verse, Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the man asks him, "So what is your name?" And it just seems certainly in the days of the patriarchs that a blessing, a name was necessary and important in the blessing. So the name was pronounced and the blessing was given. So the man asked him his name. And Jacob says, "My name is Jacob." But what we notice as we look at him saying his name, that it's not just saying his name. Gordon Wenham notices by divulging his name, Jacob is also disclosing his character. And so this statement, "What's your name?" "My name is Deceiver. My name is the one who grasps life for myself." So by saying his name, this is in effect a confession. This is in a sense saying, admitting, "This is who I am. I am the one who deceives and gets life for myself and grabs things. This is who I am." And the man who was wrestling with him then changes his name. How do we understand the name Jacob? The name Jacob has something to do with heels. And it's this story of Jacob grasping the heel of his brother as he's coming out of the womb, which is a picture of his life. He's the one who grasps and grabs for himself. He is also, it has this idea of deceiving, so he is the deceiver. "I am Jacob," he says. "That's me. That's who I am." And the man says to him, "Your name will no longer be Jacob. I'm changing your name to Israel." What in the world does the name Israel mean? It's a bit of a mystery, actually, what the name Israel really means. Commentators and scholars have looked at it and come up with different ideas about exactly what Israel means, the Hebrew word. But it does have something to do with struggling. It does have something to do with God. I did appreciate N.T. Wright's perspective on it as he looked at it and says that Israel does not actually mean that he, it's not so much saying that Jacob fights or persists or exerts himself with God, because actually in the story, it's God who is the subject. You get the difference? It's not so much Jacob fighting with God, but it's God coming to struggle with Jacob. It's God coming to be the initiator of this wrestling match. It's God who fights and persists and exerts himself towards Jacob. What's going on here? God is not an intruder. God doesn't just take over our lives. He longs for relationship. But it seems to me that what he's doing in this story is he's coming and he's shaking Jacob. He's saying, "Jacob, wake up. Jacob, wake up. Come to the end of yourself." I want to pause here just to consider the significance of this name change. If we think about it on a personal level, Jacob's name has changed at this point in his life. And commentators observe it seems like this marks a change in character for Jacob. And if you read the rest of the Jacob story, it does seem like he changes. I don't think he changes entirely. I think there's still some sneakiness going on there. But he does change, I think, here. And so this change of name represents a change in character. He doesn't seem so adamant to grab life for himself from this point on. But on a national and historic level, what we realize is that this name Israel becomes the name for Jacob's descendants, right? The 12 tribes, the nation that continues to exist to this day. On a national historical level, we see God struggling with Israel. Think about the story of the Old Testament. These people that take the name of Israel, they become this large nation. If you read through the story of the Old Testament, how do we see these people called Israel acting in relationship to God? Do they spend more of their time turning away from Him or turning toward Him? It seems like they spend most of their time turning away from Him, right? Worshipping false gods, getting caught up in their own passions and lusts, and ignoring the God who made them and saved them and redeemed them out of Egypt as slaves. Right? It seems like they spend all this time turning away. But God is a God who continues to struggle with His people Israel all through the story of the Old Testament. How does He do that? Well, He sends them off into exile, right? Foreign nations come and take them over. He sends prophets to them. Prophets after prophet comes to shake them, wake them up, and try to turn their attention back to God. I think this is something about what the name Israel means, that God is struggling to get a hold of His people, to call them to attention, to return their attention towards Him. There's one more name in this story. Jacob, after all this is over, he says, I want to name this place something. He says, I want to name it Peniel. Verse 30 says, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Jacob knew he was a bad boy. Jacob knew he was a deceiver. And yet here in this incident, in this wrestling match, Jacob says, I saw God face to face. God had finally got his attention. So it wasn't so much about Jacob anymore. I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. All the way through these stories in Genesis, we've seen that God is a God who sees. He's a God who sees. The problem is that we hide. Right? We hide from Him. Jacob had been hiding behind his own desire to have life for himself. N.T. Wright makes this comment, we are a people whose nature is to struggle with God, to avoid becoming the people we could be, and a people with whom God continues to struggle to try to take us there. Right? So we too are Israel, and God continues to struggle even in our lives as we get caught up and we get turned away from God, we get distracted by different things. God continues to struggle with us to wake us up so that we come to this place where Jacob comes, where we can say, I saw God face to face. How can we respond to this mysterious encounter? Here's a question that I believe we can ask. In what way might we be struggling to get... In what way might God be struggling with us to get our attention so that we might see Him face to face? We just think about the story of our lives right now. We think about the things going on this past week. We think about... how close was I to God in this past week? Did I have conversation with Him, or was I caught up in this or that? What were the things that dragged me away from having attention on God? For Jacob, what we realize, what took him away from God was his treachery, his deceit, and his complete self-reliance. He seemed to grab life for himself. Perhaps it's true for me that I'm so caught up in my own work, my own ministry, the things that I'm doing, even for God, that I forget to take time to actually look at God, to see His face, to spend time with Him, to learn to love Him more and more. Perhaps it's not self-reliance that's your issue, as it was for Jacob. John Walton again suggests some other possibilities here. Perhaps it's vanity, maybe it's selfishness, maybe it's greed, maybe it's the need for approval. What are the things in your life that are keeping you from this face time with God, this conversation, this loving God day by day? In the story of the Bible from Genesis right to the end, what we learn is that what God wants more than anything else from us is relationship. He wants a relationship. He wants you to love Him. He wants to love you. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is summarizing the law to the people of Israel, and we have this great statement of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then what should we do? We should love. We should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This is what God longs for from all of us. And so we have to ask the question, what is it that's getting in the way of this love? What is it that's holding me back from really loving God? In Isaiah chapter 43, we come back to this memory verse for this week. Another statement from another prophet. This is what the Lord says. He who created you, and you can insert your name in there. He who created you, Jacob. He who formed you, Israel. This is what God wants to say. Do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. I've summoned you by name, and you are mine. This is what God wants to say to you and to me. And I believe God in this picture is a God who struggles with us. When we get distracted by other things, He doesn't come in and just take over, but He does struggle with us to get our attention, to draw our attention back to Him. John Newton was the captain of a slave trading ship during the mid-1700s. During this season of his life, when he was the captain of the ships that were doing this awful, awful business of trading slaves across the oceans, it was, I think, as a result of a horrible storm that he was in, he came to the end of himself and he turned and he accepted Christ. He became a believer, became a follower of Jesus. He didn't fully understand Jesus. He didn't fully understand this salvation. And so even as a Christian, he continued his life as a captain of a slave ship, continued to be involved in the horrible realities of the slave trade for several years. But over time, God began to reveal himself to him. I think God struggled with him and showed himself to John Newton. And eventually, God woke him up to the realities of the horrors of the work that he was involved with, and he turned away, he abandoned that, and he became ultimately an Anglican minister in the UK, and he joined forces with William Wilberforce and was a part of that process that ultimately resulted in the abolition of the slave trade in 1807. But reflecting on his life and that journey of God struggling with him and bringing him to a good understanding of who God is and how much he loves him, John Newton wrote in his later in life a song that has become one of the most well-known hymns in the Christian church, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. It's my desire this morning, as we have reflected for a few minutes on this story, that God would open our eyes so that this week we wouldn't be distracted by things that are taking us away from this relationship with God, but that we'll have this relationship we need. We'll spend time, we'll see God face to face, we'll worship Him, we'll love Him. More recently, in the last few years, Chris Tomlin and Louis Giglio teamed up to write a chorus for this story, for this song, Amazing Grace. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. It's my prayer this morning as we just take the message of this story, that whatever issue, whatever thing, whatever inside, whatever outside might be holding us captive, preventing us from really opening our hearts and loving God as He wants us to love Him, that those chains would be broken this week. So as we pray, as we sing this song, let me invite you to do business with God. Reflect on your life, reflect on your relationship with God, reflect on your, do you see Him face to face? Lord, we do come. We do come to you, and we want to take this story, and we want to hear it well and clearly and carefully. Thank you for the picture that it gives us of how you struggled to get Jacob's attention. Lord, would you get our attention today? Whatever it might be that we need to bring to you and confess, we want to do that now. We pray that you will search our hearts. Give us grace to be wholehearted followers. Pray for someone whose chains need to be broken today. Pray that you will do this work. So we come to you and we humble ourselves. And we worship you by saying, amazing grace. Thank you that you have redeemed us. Thank you that you've called us by name. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.